The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitants from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." May the Lord give us understanding hearts to see how applicable these words are to today. The subject of the evening is four common Christmas sins. And I don't think the people are any more to blame, and not so much to blame as the ministry of our day. Because the gospel to the ministry, whether it's Catholic or Protestant, has come to believe that the gospel is the total involvement of the church in the social ills and errors of the day. And then that is followed by a theology for laymen, not based on the Bible at all. And then this is followed by a complete and total adjustment to the world. So consequently, we have the candlelights and the marching, and we have the rituals all prepared for a worship service for unregenerate people, so that the whole world can come in and partake of the worship, so-called, at Christmas time, and through the light of the candles, and through the influence of the music, it is supposed to make even the worldling feel just a little holier, a little bit more about God than he would if he hadn't have done it. Now, as we look into Amos' times, he lived in a day very similar to ours. Churches were empty. Very, very empty. And the spiritual declension of the people was terrible. They paid no attention to the voices of the prophets. And those who would raise their voices against the ills of the day were considered out of step and out of tune. And they were persecuted, and some of them were killed. Now, consequently, of course, the doom came. Amos prophesied within 50 years the ills fell upon that nation that were prophesied. But I want you to notice, he did not use the tactics that are used today. You hear people saying now, we'd better remember, if we don't get out some Christian literature, communism is going to take the world with its literature. If we don't evangelize the world immediately, communism is going to do it and take over the minds of all the people. If we don't preach the word of God today, it'll soon be we won't be able to, because communism's sowing its seeds in the hearts of the people, making the appeal, shall we say, making the appeal that because of this, we better do that. You don't find this in Amos. You don't find it in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, writing in his first letter, and I speak of the Thessalonian epistles, in his first correspondence, he said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope. But he said, I preach unto you and appeal unto you that this is the will of God, even your sanctification. He didn't preach it on the basis of this boogaboo Nero or Domitian, the emperor, or the godlessness of the totalitarian state that was around him. He appealed to them on the basis of the word of God and on the basis of the will of God. And there is no other Christian appeal on the basis. And this is what Amos used. He pled with them in the name of Jehovah. When I heard this song, it made me think. The reason this falls on deaf ears now is because in the name of science, men have lost their concept that the great creator, our origins, are in God. They have lost this concept. The great creator became our savior. But nobody that has had that taken from him is going to find the will of God for his life. In a perpendicular frame of reference, he's going to look in a horizontal frame of reference. So we find it. So it's interesting for us to look and see how the appeal was made. Now, with this in mind, let us note, first of all, Damascus is mentioned, and it stands for worldliness. And if we were to say the spirit of worldliness possesses the church today, we wouldn't have to guess. For example, there will be more liquor consumed during this season than any comparable season in the year in this so-called Christian nation. More liquor consumed, more tobacco purchased for gifts than any other comparable season, more drunken parties than any other comparable season. Oh, don't you think that the social drinkers would have a lot of Baptists and Catholics and Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Methodists? Yes, if you took all of those out of it, why, I suppose the liquor establishments would have a big dry spell. Yes, the spirit of the world is possessing the spirit of Christmas in our day, the commercialism of the world. When we think of it, if we were to give 10 commandments for a Christian Christmas, what would it be? For example, when the evangelists write, they say, I haven't any time left except after the 10th of December. And we don't try to hold a meeting after the middle of December until after the holidays. Oh, no, that's Christ's birthday. You can't have anything spiritual during Christ's birthday. We don't want any evangelism then. They know that the world has taken possession of this special time, that the world has taken possession of this special time that the church sets aside for the birthday of Jesus Christ. That's right. The evangelists, you couldn't get an evangelist to take it out. This is the time they take their vacations. And if they do any preaching, it's when the Lord calls them to California or to Florida for a little vacation and a little bit of work. No, it's an amazing thing how, supposing, for example, you looked at church attendance. Do you think it's going to be high during this period? No, it's a low time. Always is. Sunday school attendance drops. Morning and evening services are dropped. Prayer meetings drop. Sure. Why? It's a holiday. It's not a holy day. It's a holiday. I'm not going to ask you to say amen. I don't need it anyway. I know I'm telling the truth, so I don't need anybody to say sick of. We used to say out in the country, you know, that saying amen to a preacher is like saying sick him to a dog. No. You know it's the truth, and I know it's the truth. And why shouldn't we think about the sins of Christians at Christmas? That's why the Savior came, to save us from sin. And we're going to be, I'm sure, God's going to have a witness in this day. 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. We heard the prophet in the Old Testament. He said, I only am left, they seek my life to take it. And he was encouraged said, no, don't get excited. There's 7,000 yet that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. We thank God for those who haven't yielded. It wouldn't be a good time to raise money either for Christian causes. Supposing we did. The wise men who came from the east didn't carry any gifts for each other. All the gifts they had was for the Christ child. But in these days, all the gifts are for each other. And everybody's warned, don't try to put on a campaign to raise money during Christmas. The world's got a priority on that time. That's when the merchants raise the prices. And then have a big sale after Christmas when everything goes back to normal price. Now, don't blame the merchants. Don't blame the merchants. If there weren't a popular demand for it, it wouldn't happen. There has to be a popular demand for it. So we can't blame the vendors for that, can we? No, we can't. Suppose we were to make a resolution to put Christ back in Christmas, and that we would be determined to make it a holy day, not a holiday, and that we would say Christmas Sunday is going to be Christmas Sunday. It isn't going to be spent on the road and travel. It isn't going to be spent celebrating in the homes. It's going to be spent with the Lord. I tell you, they'd think really that we'd gone back to what they talk about, the Puritans. And by the way, I have a sermon brewing on the Puritans. It's all finished, but I just haven't had a chance yet to slip it in. On the Puritans. Yes, sir. The Puritans have a great deal to teach us. We got to remember what it was that prompted them to come. And the thing that they came over here for, we've lost. We've lost. Now, Damascus stands for worldliness. The city that had been the oldest continuous in civilization in all of history. Ancient, medieval, and modern is Damascus. The oldest in continuous civilization in history is Damascus. And yet, a witness to the oldest civilization was one that had forgotten God. One that was bent and set on eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, that was bad enough. But then we come to the next one is even worse. We find Gaza stands for, we know the Philistines and all those gods that are mentioned stands for false religions. We carry a book back there by Irvine on the cults. Got some 25 of them in it. And there isn't any of us here tonight that could stand up and even name the cults that are cursing Christianity in our own city. One of these cults tell you that you've got to worship on Saturday if you're going to get to heaven. That you have to keep the law and believe in Christ to be saved. Another one comes along and wave banners and they tell you that even if you don't accept Christ and you die without him, that you'll have another chance after death. And then if you don't accept Christ, you will be annihilated. That's another cult. Another cult says we cannot know anything about what's in the Bible. Another cult tells us that this revelation isn't all. That if you'd go in a dark corner somewhere, you can consult your great-grandmother or maybe your mother-in-law if you're on good terms with her when she died. You might go there and get a message that isn't in the Bible. Now, such nonsense, and a lot of people are falling for it. Some of these apostate bishops in the country are telling us now about having talked to their suicide son. I'm not going to name them. It's a waste of time. I'm glad you know who it is. I hope you don't belong to that denomination. I wonder how long a person ought to belong to a denomination that is teaching atheism in its schools. And yet, do you know, and there may be people listening to my voice tonight, that if they knew atheism was being taught in the seminary of their denomination, they'd stay in it right down to the doors, and if they smelled brimstone when they were dying, they'd still stick to that denomination. There's, denominationalism is a disease. It's actually a disease. It's an incurable disease. The doctors call it terminal, one that can't be cured, one that takes you to death. And actually, we're living in a day when, as it was in this day, the false religions. And I want to tell you, every religion that denies the book and the blood and Jesus Christ as God's Son and heaven and hell and the creation of man, they are false religions. And I suppose the worst one we have today is they have exalted reason. They've exalted reason. And we find that they had false religions and in that day and in this day. And commercialism in Tyre. Commercialism, Tyre, you remember, was north Palestine, just on the edge of the Mediterranean. And he predicted, Amos predicted, Tyre would be destroyed. It was. Nebuchadnezzar came, tore down the walls, and made rubble of the towers. But they didn't give up. Those people weren't about to give up. You know, money-mad people never give up. Do you know that? Money-mad people never give up. God said in the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. And covetousness. These people didn't give up. They went a half mile out into the sea on an island, and they built up Tyre again. And they became a commercial city. Out a half mile in the sea where the land peoples couldn't come and take them with an army. But God said it would be utterly destroyed. There was no use in their going out on an island, because God doesn't give up. In fact, if you read in the book of Ezekiel, in the 26th chapter, about Tyre, you find, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. Now, that's what Nebuchadnezzar did, literally. And it was only some 50 years after Amos. And he said, I will also scrape her dust from her. By the way, Tyre, in the foreign tongue, means rock. It was built on solid rock. And not on the round rocks that we find in the rubble of the earth, but just on a solid rock that we find, like the rock base. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Now, that was the next step. First step, Nebuchadnezzar. The next step, Alexander the Great swept through. Oh, yeah, God waited a little bit. But a century isn't anything to God. 2 centuries isn't anything. God came along. They had left the land. They'd gone out on the island. And Alexander the Great began to show his flags. And you know when he'd bring his flags in? One was he would ask them to surrender. And if the white flag meant that they could surrender and all property and all people would be saved. But they laughed and mocked. They said, we're a half mile out in the sea. What do we care? You can't frighten people that are money mad. You know that? You can't frighten people that have got gold and itching fingers for money and more overtime and less time with God and wearing out the body and killing it off just so I get a little more gold. That's all. Now, I admit, we preachers don't have much temptation in this area. So maybe we couldn't preach as sympathetically as we could if we just rolled in money. However, I think that if I had a drop of blood in my veins that put gold above God, I'd ask the doctor to cut it and let it out. It is, it's like the poet said, one time in a time of the gold rush in Alaska, he said, I went in for gold and I got it and came out with a portion last fall, but somehow the gold wasn't what I thought it, and somehow the gold wasn't all. Or like the queen who said, half of my kingdom for an hour to live. Said, I will scrape her dust from her towers. They paid no attention to the white flag. The red flag came. Going to destroy all the property but save the people. They laughed at it. Then the black flag came. You better listen to this. Alexander the Great sent them the black flag. Went out by boat so they could see it and surrounded the island with it. went around the island with a black flag. That meant that if you don't surrender now, all people and all property will be destroyed. Ha, ha, ha. No, they paid no attention. What did Alexander the Great do? He did just what it says here. I'll scrape her dust from her. He scraped the dust off of the top of the city of Tyre that was on the shoreline of the Mediterranean, and he made a causeway half a mile out to the island, made a causeway there so he could go out with his armies and destroy the human beings and destroy the property, which he did. But that isn't all. God goes further than that. Here's the rest of the prophecy. I'm still in Ezekiel 26. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches. Notice. And make a prey of thy merchandise. God will do this. And they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses that they built on the island. And they did. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timbers and thy dust in the midst of the water. God knew that Alexander the Great was going to make the causeway. He predicted it. Centuries before it was ever done. A literal fulfillment of prophecy. That isn't all. He goes further than that. God sees the end from the beginning. Notice that he said, I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease. Oh, yeah. That's like they were singing down there, you remember. Like they were singing on the Maginot Line when the Germans came in to destroy them. How Paris, 25 miles away, the forces of Hitler's Panzer divisions were coming. They were making hoopy in the city of Paris. Drunken parties. Pay no attention. And he said, I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Now the causeway today is still used by fishermen that spread their nets there to dry. And they fish off of the causeway. And God saw the whole thing. And yet some people don't believe the Bible. You better take heed. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Money, money, money. Jesus also said, the poor ye shall have with you always. And he made every dreaming communist a liar when he said that. Some of the worst poverty in this world is where they've tried to do away with poverty. Our own government's going to make it illegal to be poor. And in the course of doing it, they're going to impoverish the whole civilization and the whole government, which is exactly the plan Lenin laid out. And thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon, and thou shalt build no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. He didn't make any threat other than the basis that this is God's will, it's been determined, and this is what will happen, and it did happen. Line for line. What does it have to do with us? It has a great deal to do with us. Lenin said, communism will take the capitalistic nations by taxation, will take the place of force, and we'll have confiscation of property by taxation. Confiscation by taxation. Who'd think, for example, income tax from 1913 to now, 1967, would go up to 90% of your income in certain brackets? Who'd think it would level off that all of us would come in the area of, say, 25 to 40%? Who would figure that? Taxation. Confiscation by taxation. You have it, and yet you don't. The power to tax is the power to destroy. Lenin said, we will destroy the capitalistic countries by taxation. How will they do it? He said, we will make war and threats of war that will break their treasuries. Well, he didn't have to be a genius. All he had to do was look back at Rome, and he saw the same thing happen to the Roman Empire, and he only had to take it out and use it as an illustration, because history has a way of repeating itself. Tragic thing. We're living in a day of worldliness, of false religion. We're living in a day of commercialism. Commercialism. How much does it cost? Then you turn around and put God's program on for the matter of what the Bible teaches. And the tithe, and people say, you're always hollering for money. And from those kind of people, we're never getting it. Always hollering, but never getting it. I've never been intimidated by people that talk that way. Never have. But the last point I want to spend a little time on, and this last one is really where I think all of us should remember. I said this morning I was going to say something about Ivy League Christians. We had some folks here from the InterVarsity this morning, and he wanted to know if this was going to be the Ivy League sermon of InterVarsity. No, I said I never read it and never heard about it. But I said I'd like to have it. Didn't know there was one. I said this is only an illustration, I said, of false profession in religion. And you know who I call the Ivy League Christians? You know, the ivy attaches itself to the brick on the walls of our colleges and universities. That's where the term came from. And the ivy has no hold of its own. When the bricks come down, the ivy comes down. And what I'm illustrating is, and if I were to guess, false religion, false profession, I mean, false profession is the greatest of any place in the world in second and third generation Christians. I'll repeat that. Ivy League Christians are those who have their faith in mother's faith and father's faith and have never known anything but the Christian life, and they grew up on it, the second and third generation. And actually, if you ask them to write down here for you the things that went out of their life when they were born again, they couldn't name three things, and some of them couldn't name one. And if they put over here the things that came into their life, they would be worse off, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. In the margin it says creature, which is a better translation. He's a new creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away. There's no behold there. You know, you can reform and get rid of bad habits. Old things will pass away. What old things passed away when you were born again? What passed out of your life? You may be an Ivy League Christian with your faith and mother's faith, your faith and father's faith. Most dangerous, I think, classification of people in false profession in the world are second generation Christians and third generation Christians. We'd think they'd be the real, they would really be the cream of the crop. Morally, fine. Ethically, wonderful. Why, in service, usually they're wonderful. But I'm talking about the experiences I've had in rebaptisms. And as I stand here tonight, I wonder who'll come this year out of the membership of this church and say, I profess to accept Christ as my Savior such and such a time. I was baptized by you at such and such a time, but I've really never had an experience with God. In other words, I've got bitterness in my heart that I've never been able to get rid of. Or I can turn my back and make fun of my Sunday school teacher. Or make fun of something you've preached in the pulpit. These are the things I hear. When I get with certain friends, you can become the brunt of a joke. I get this all the time. I wish you could play preacher a little while. It'll do you a lot of good. And I'm sure that if I could play layman and laywoman a little while, I'd be a better preacher too. It works both ways. But when I was in the Congo, and you know, we think of the foreign field, all it is an extension of the problems we have here. That's all. I was going through the Congo. I said to these missionaries, I said, why all of this disturbance in these native churches? What's the trouble? What makes this? And I mentioned a certain man there, and he was written up by our society at the time in a big tract about him. Time I got over there, he was the biggest discredit to the Christian testimony in that part of the woods. I said, what on earth is it? Well, they said, he is just an example of our biggest problem in the Congo. What's that? You see, before we went in the Congo as conservative Baptists, there's no fire. There should be a little fire in the pulpit, but that's the only place there's any fire. Don't get excited. And that's not even a warning bell either. Don't pack up yet. What was the problem in the Congo? It was one thing. They said, our problem is second generation natives that are accepting Christ. They've grown up under daddies and mothers who had been headhunters under daddies and mothers who saw old things pass away. And behold, all things became new, where they'd get saved and they would bring their spears and their head axes and pile them up. And they'd say, teach us a verse or two. And they'd teach them a verse or two, and they'd go off in the bush. And they would tell others that they'd found Christ, wonderfully saved. But these second generation folks, they'd grown up on it. They had, most of them only had one gospel in the native tongue. They'd grown up on it. And consequently, they fell into adultery. They fell into stealing. They fell into every discrediting thing in the Congo. And it was causing great turbulence in the churches. What was it? Ivy League Christians. Their faith was in father's faith and mother's faith. Why, my father was a headhunter. Or my mother, she offered one of her own children in a sacrifice. Now Christ is her sacrifice for sin. I wonder how many in false profession we have in the membership of Fourth Baptist Church. How many false professions are there? People who are Methodists but never been saved. Presbyterians but never born again. Some who thought that when they were baptized, they entered Christ. And then when they took communion, Christ entered them. I know my time has run out. I could spend a whole sermon on the subject, and I'd be thought harsh. I'd be thought unkind. I don't mean to be that. No, I would hate terribly to have people awaken in hell and say, why on earth didn't the pastor warn us about this? I have warned you, even on Christmas Sunday. But I'm not through. Before I leave, what are the tears of Jesus about the false profession? I thought back when I used to come in the kitchen and find my mother, tears rolling down her cheeks, and she's at the kitchen sink working on the vegetables. And she said, don't speak to me. Don't talk to me, son. And I go, well, what's the matter? Well, I find that she was preparing some onions that were giving her fits. And she had to do it. And I suppose that the Lord Jesus, in dealing with our hearts, would be about the same as mother working on those onions. The first layer that comes off would be self-righteousness. You're not good. You're rotten to the core. Take Jesus away and you're rotten to the core. And after self-righteousness came off, then we'd have self-trust. We've lived a good life. We've done it so many years, we can keep doing it. Yes, sir, self-trust would be the second peeling that would come off. There it would come off. Self-trust is still there. Then we go a little further and we find self-pleasing. You know that we can even enjoy serving God. Oh, I enjoy preaching. I love preaching. But there's one thing I love more. The souls of men. Oh yeah, I love preaching. But it wouldn't amount to that much if I didn't love people. Oh yeah, self-pleasing. Self-righteousness. Self-trust. Self-pleasing. Oh yeah, you do it pretty nicely, don't you? Yes, sir. And you enjoy it. Yes, sir. You like the ahs and the ohs, don't you? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You want to be singular, elevated, and lifted up. Oh, yeah. Then there's self-will. You're not going to have anyone pushing you around. No, sir. Then comes the layer of self-will, and Jesus is crying more and more as he sees the layers of the old heart torn off. And he wonders if there's going to be any end to the sin that's in that human heart. Self-will. And then after that comes self-glory. Yeah, you're giving Christ all the credit, but after all, it's pretty nice, isn't it, to stand up there and shine with Jesus. Well, you can't shine with Jesus. No, you have to be hidden behind the cross. It's like the man who had a wonderful picture. And when he displayed it, there was only one thing wrong. His fingertips were showing when he held it up to the crowd. You can't share the glory of the Christian life and Christian service with Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. Why did God create man? He created man. We read. The old catechisms are true in that. He created man to glorify himself forever. Didn't create man that you might be the center of glory. And then after, as he goes deeper and deeper, you're perhaps getting through all these layers, you find in the end, you find that he's still proud, that he's humble. And God hates that. You know, I've said so many times, and I hope that that syllogism sticks in your mind. It's as profound as Socrates, and it's as simple as the language of the babe at its mother's knee when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He was saying that love is essential to happiness. That's why you have to love people to serve them. Love is essential to happiness. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. But he also said humility was essential to love. Therefore, blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, yes. And as he peels our hearts away this Christmas time, and I'm not apologizing for preaching the Word of God, I ask you, what does he see? Beneath the self-righteousness and the self-trust and the self-pleasing and the self-will and the self-glory, and then standing satisfied to share with Jesus the glory that is his and his alone. I ask you, are we guilty tonight of false profession? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the grace of God. We know that it's like thy love. Yea, high, high, wide, deep. And we ask thee in this hour that thou wilt take these portions of the Word of God home to hearts. And that we ask that those who might be our Father committing these sins, whether it's worldliness or false religions, or whether it is false profession or commercialism, but that we may, Lord, take an inventory and we go back and stand on one side of that manger cradle tonight. And let us stand with the disciples. As far as we know, all of them died for their faith. And we stand with Martha and Mary. Yea, and with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who with loving hands took down his body and laid it in the rock-hewn tomb. And let us look across the manger cradle and ask ourselves if we want to stand beside Pontius Pilate. This cradle divides the world, Lord. Do we want to stand by Barabbas? Or do we want to stand, our Father, by the mocking thief who derided him even as he was entering the jaws of death? Speak to us through thy Holy Spirit, we ask. And if thou be pleased to take these our wandering cries as an infant crying in the night, with no language but a cry, we'll ever praise thee and be careful to give thee the glory and thee alone, in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.